You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. It's toward the very beginning of your Bible, not too far from the beginning. As you're turning there, I'll ask, how many of you were inconvenienced by the computer hack of Colonial Pipeline? Just raise your hand. Anybody inconvenienced? Yeah, me too. I've got a good story, but I'm not going to tell it now. It is hard to access many of life's blessings, daily blessings, without fuel. Simple things like getting to work, a trip to the store, a night out with friends are all made more difficult in America, in Atlanta, without gas. Now, it's helpful to recognize that the Bible is like fuel for the believer. Jesus said, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is through Scripture, through the truths of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word that so many of life's daily blessings come to us. Now, in Ezra, we learn that when the, and I'm taking this language from Ezra, when the word of God is in you, the eye of God is on you. When the word of God is in you, the eye of God is on you. Now, I'm not saying by the eye of God is on you that like he's simply watching to make sure you don't step out of line. I think when we have that image of the eye of God on you, maybe we get a little bit of afraid. And I don't mean by implying God's favor is on you when the word of God is in you, that God is a cosmic gumball machine. And if you just put in the quarter of your Bible reading and meditation, that what's going to pop out is a brand new job, you know, or the spouse of your dreams. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying, as we read through Scripture, we see evidence that wherever God's people are filling themselves up with God's word in a faithful way, that God showers his blessings upon them. Like first and foremost, forgiveness that comes through the sacrifices prescribed in God's word, but even above and beyond mere forgiveness, the peace and joy and fullness of God that comes when we ourselves are filled with God's word. Now, we are in Ezra and Nehemiah. Our passage is long. It's Ezra 3 all the way through chapter 6, so we should be here for about 8 hours. Let me bring you up to speed. Generations after David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was ripped into two. Foreign superpowers at different times conquered each kingdom. And this meant that the people of Judah, when they were conquered, and this is particularly when we say Judah, we really mean Judah and Benjamin, right? When these two tribes, the southern kingdom, were conquered, they had to leave their land. Now, when a third superpower rose to power, Persia, King Cyrus of Persia ordered the resettlement of the land of Judah. He said the people could go back and rebuild their temple. And Ezra chapter 2 from last week, Ezra chapter 2 ended with the Jewish people, about 50,000, back in their old villages and their old towns. Now, Ezra 3, our passage, begins with them rebuilding the temple, and by the end of chapter 6, about 20 years later, the temple is rebuilt. Why did it take 20 years? Well, that's a little bit of the sermon today. Now, at the heart of this renovation, this rebuilding, this rehabilitation, this reconstruction of the temple, at the heart of all of this really is God's word, because the people of Israel cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? The Bible is our fuel, and when the word of God is in us, the eye of God is on us. I want us to see that today. Now, Ezra 3 through 6 obviously is long. I can't cover very much of it in this time. I want to share three ways that God's word works. And then after I've shared those three ways God works, I won't quite be done. I want to ask the question, what does all of this have to do with Christ? All right, three ways God's word works, and then what does this have to do with Christ? All right, first, God's word predicts our future. God's word predicts our future. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid, so they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, so the Israelites began to resettle in the summer of 539 BC. And just a few weeks later, by the fall, we know this would have been September, October, they were rebuilding the altar of the Lord, the altar in the temple. Now, in verse 7, we are reminded of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Right, he's the king who made this possible. We saw that last week. He was in charge, and he said that the people could come home. They could come back. Cyrus began to reign in 559 BC. He conquered Babylon. That was the second superpower in 539 BC. And that was the year Cyrus granted that the people of Israel could come back to their homeland in Jerusalem. Now, as we saw last week, all of this happened to fulfill what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. It's in Ezra chapter 1 that Jeremiah is explicitly mentioned as a prophet who predicted that Israel would be exiled, and then in 70 years that exile would come to an end. So that's how Ezra begins, by singling out the prophet who predicted the length of the exile. Again, 70 years. But that's not all. Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet at work. 150 years before Cyrus, the prophet Isaiah mentions him by name. Isaiah knew in Isaiah 44:24, we see this, Isaiah 44:24, Isaiah knew what Cyrus one day would do. God's word predicted it. Right? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Listen to what Isaiah said. Now, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel, who have been told one day they're going to be exiled by Babylon. But here's what Isaiah goes on to say. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Wow. Before Cyrus was ever born, God's word predicted that he would be the shepherd of God's people, leading them back into the land to rebuild the temple. Isaiah 45:13, he's clear about what Cyrus will accomplish. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Now, the people of Israel had to wait about 200 years, but these words that I just read to you, they came true. Which leads me to say, God is not a fortune cookie. God is not a magic eight ball. He is the author of history. I love how he introduces himself. I made everything, right? He's the author of history. He is God. And when God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. And the Bible is filled with prophecies made by God's prophets, God's word, telling us what is going to happen. Now, some of these prophecies are like the rise of Cyrus, right? The promise is both made and fulfilled during the era of the Old Testament. Some prophecies or promises or predictions are made in the era of the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. We can think a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 53, where there is this amazing and very specific prediction of a suffering servant who is going to be bloodied and bruised and suffer in the place of his people. Right? That's a prophecy made in Isaiah 53, the Old Testament. It's later on fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament through the life and the ministry of Christ. You can consider that some prophecies are actually made in the New Testament and fulfilled in the era of the New Testament. Think of Jesus' own predictions that he would die, be buried for 3 days, and in 3 days rise from the dead. So the Bible is filled with all sorts of prophecies made and kept, like the rise of Cyrus to grant the people land in their homeland. And this fact of God keeping his promises, of predicting our future, this fact should give us confidence in the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, the promises that we are still waiting for. For example, I'll just pick out one, the promise that Jesus is in fact going to return. We call it the second coming. It marks the end of history. On that day, at the end of history, Jesus Christ will come back and he will judge the living and the dead, right? All those who ever lived, those who are alive when he returns, they will stand before Christ and they will give some kind of an account for their lives. This is the teaching of Matthew 24, or Titus 2, or Revelation 19. It's really throughout all these letters in the New Testament, we find that God's people were trusting this promise of the return of the Messiah, King Jesus. And in fact, this is such a part of Jesus' own teaching that he's regularly instructing his disciples how to prepare for the fulfillment of this prediction that Jesus Christ is going to come back. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus tells us to wait and to be ready. Jesus said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. I was at a graduation yesterday, as many of you have been at graduations, but I had a kid graduate yesterday, and I was in the auditorium, and a lot of, you know, wonderfully dressed, I don't want to call them kids, young folk in their robes, and some with high heels as tall as me. It was a little amusing. I feel for them, but they kind of stumbled and fell. Not dressed for action. a time for high heels. I trust there are times for high heels. Never worn them myself. Dina doesn't wear them because that would make her taller than me. Dressed for action, Jesus says. That is the composure, the posture, the attire of the Christian, right? God's word predicts our future. Our future is standing before Christ and giving an account for our lives. Be ready, Jesus says. Be ready to hear the knock at the door, right? Don't get too cozy in this world, right? It's not your home. We save for retirement. Maybe not everybody, but many of us save for retirement with no guarantee we'll actually be alive to spend that money. And yet, we sacrifice greatly to save for a day that may, in fact, never come. So, if you are willing to prepare for what may never happen, shouldn't you be willing to prepare for what you know will happen? You don't know you will retire. I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare for retirement. I'm preparing for retirement. But you don't know retirement's going to happen. And yet, you're quite happy to take it by faith and prepare for it. I know Jesus is coming back. I know one day I'm going to stand before him. How much more should we be preparing for that day? God's word predicts our future. So, no high heels. Get ready. Be ready. Stay dressed for action. Right, second, God's word reveals our need. God's word reveals our need. Right, back to Jerusalem. Upon returning to the land, Israel discovers that not everyone wanted them back. A couple of generations earlier, the Assyrian king had settled foreigners in the land of Israel. Those foreigners mixed with a few of the Jews from the northern kingdom, and they became what we call the Samaritans. We meet the Samaritans in the New Testament. Well, the Samaritans were by this point really all over the land. They were in Judah, and they were not glad to see the Israelites come home. We see this throughout Ezra 3 and 4. Look again at Ezra 3:3. They set the altar in its place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. All right, they were afraid, right? They were afraid of their neighbors. They didn't know what the Samaritans might do. Wait, look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So notice there in verse 1, the land was filled with adversaries. They're called adversaries. They said they wanted to help and build the temple. Right? They said they worshiped the God of the temple. They said, "We worship the God as you do." But that's not true. They did not worship Yahweh as the one true God. Yahweh was part of their buffet of gods. Zerubbabel and Jeshua knew this, and so they rightfully declined their help. Now, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 to 23 is confusing. This is a flashback, right? So you think it's a wonderful life. It begins with George Bailey the adult, flashes back to George Bailey the child, right? Actually, this isn't a flashback. This, Ezra 4, 6 to 23, is a flash forward. It's a picture of Israel's history in the future where they are still meeting opposition in these verses, not opposition to the building of the temple, but opposition to the building of the walls of the city. And so I think what Ezra is doing is helping the reader understand that opposition happened at the very start of their tenure back in the land, and it continued in the years ahead. Long story short, from the moment they set foot in their homeland, the Israelites feared for their lives, but instead of rolling up their sleeves and building immediately a wall around the city, instead of striving perhaps to put together some type of militia to protect them from their adversaries, instead, the first thing the people of God do is they build an altar where they can begin making sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of their sin. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 again. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the feast of booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. Right, so the people began with God's word, the law of Moses, and there in Exodus and Leviticus, they rediscovered all of the instructions for the making of sacrifices to the Lord their God. And they did everything just as God's word prescribed. We hear the refrain, as it is written, according to the rule. Right? This was not time for creativity. This was not time to freestyle. They were to play each note just as God composed it. They were to follow each law just as God decreed it. And why did they build the altar first? Because they knew from Scripture that their main problem was not the adversaries around them. No, their main problem was the sin within them. All of those burnt offerings were sacrifices made to God for redemption, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what's going on in those opening verses of Ezra 3. And there's a principle here. God teaches that we have sinned against him. And that sin makes God angry, and we deserve punishment because of it. And God's punishment is death and judgment. Israel knew this. At least Israel learned this as they recovered God's word. And as they discovered God's word, they also rediscovered God's grace, because God provided them a way of escape. They could slay an animal and offer up that animal in their place. And because of those sacrifices, like faithfully given to the Lord, God would forgive his people. And so, even though adversaries are piling up all around them, the people don't build a wall or an army. They build an altar. An altar that, on the face of it, will offer them no protection. I mean, at least if they built the temple first, they could hide within the temple. They don't even do that. They simply build a place where sacrifices could be made and sins forgiven. Because forgetting that simple truth is what led the people into exile in the first place. Right now, we have little ways where in our own Christian lives, this reality, this paradox is unfolded. So, for example, there are days when you have so much work to do. You could not get up early enough to do all the work that needs to be accomplished that day. At various moments in our lives, many of us feel that. And yet, what does the Christian do? She prays. She says, God, I've got so much work to do. I must pray. And the outsider looks in and says, what are you doing praying? Praying is not going to make breakfast. praying's not going to finish that report. You say, oh, I know, but what can I do? My life is in God's hands. He is sovereign over everything. How can I not pray to him? That's how the people of Israel began their life back in the promised land. They had adversaries around them, and yet they built the altar because their biggest problem was not their adversaries. Their biggest problem was their sin. And we've not changed. Right? We struggle to remember our biggest problem. On any given day, there is a script running through your mind like subtitles on the bottom of the screen. And that script says you need to worry about your job, about your health, about your retirement, about your reputation. And that script, it runs through your mind. It's in all caps, right? It's flashing, and it tries to convince you that all of your adversaries are more important than your sin. But when you spend time in God's Word, you realize your biggest problem is not what's on the outside. Your biggest problem is what's on the inside. Your biggest problem is the sin in your heart. And as you spend time in God's Word, the script in your head, it begins to be rewritten. And instead of screaming, my circumstances are my biggest problem, my circumstances are my biggest problem, instead, that script begins to shout, my sin is most dangerous. My sin is most dangerous. So you can think of the paralytic brought to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. His script probably read, I can't walk. I'm never going to be walked. My friends are crazy for bringing me to this man to try to get me to walk. I'll always be poor. No one will want or care for me. And what does Jesus do when Jesus encounters this paralytic? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus rewrote the script. He led that man to see that his biggest problem was not his broken legs, but his sinful heart. So spend time in God's Word. The people of Israel, they went back to the law of Moses. That was the word that they had. Spend time in God's Word, and the script flashing in your mind will be rewritten. You'll realize you don't fundamentally need a wall to address your adversaries as much as you need an altar to address your sin. If you are crippled by your circumstances, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand for that one. No one wants to publicly raise their hand and say, yes, I right now am crippled by my circumstances. We don't want to confess to that publicly, openly, at least not most of us. But if that's you, if you are crippled by your circumstances, it's because the world is shaping you more than the Bible. The world is writing the script. God's Word says our biggest problem is not that we are in need of food and water, clothing or housing. Our biggest problem is that we have sinned against a holy God. And so more than anything, we are sinners in need of salvation. And that's when I say God's Word reveals our need. Again, why else would the people of Israel begin by constructing an altar? Third, God's Word empowers us to act. God's Word empowers us to act. Again, back to Jerusalem. Right after the altar was built, the people of the land conspired to keep Israel from finishing the temple. Right? So the adversaries had come up, and they said, hey, we want to help rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua say, you don't know what this temple is about. You worship like a ton of different gods. So no, this temple is not for you to be building. And their motives could not have been pure, since we're told in verse 1, they were the adversaries of God's people. So when the adversaries of God's people are rebuffed by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, what do they do? Well, they set to work. If we're not going to help you build the temple, you're not going to build the temple. So Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now look there at verse 4. That word discouraged is the perfect word for this situation. It literally means weakened the hands. They weakened the hands. What do you need to build a temple? You need strong hands. What did the adversaries do? They discouraged, they weakened the hands of the people so they wouldn't be able to build the temple. And in fact, they even got into the system, bribing counselors to frustrate whatever architectural or organizational plans were necessary to get this task accomplished. Now, what did God do when the people stopped working? By the way, how do I know the people stopped working? Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Remember I said verse 6 through 23 was not a flashback, but a flash forward. Well, what I mean by that is you can go to Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, and then hop right into Ezra 4, 24 and pick up the story. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work stopped. All right, what did God do? The answer is in Ezra 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. All right, so there it is. The work stopped. What does God do? God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, if these names are familiar to you, it's because we have two entire books of the Old Testament that bear their name. Like, we have the sermons of Haggai and Zechariah that they delivered to the people of Israel right at this moment in history. God has preserved the message of these prophets in two of our Old Testament books. Now, you don't need to turn there. Let me just tell you how Haggai approaches the situation. Haggai, it's a short book. He was a to-the-point kind of prophet. And he basically comes out of the gate and rebukes the leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, for stopping. So Haggai 1:1. Is it time for you and yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do you hear the sarcasm? Is it time for you to dwell in houses? Are you comfortable? Are you happy? How's the sweet tea? While the temple of God, the house of the Lord, remains unfinished. Right, that's how Haggai comes out of the gate. Haggai doesn't really blame the enemies, the adversaries. He blames them for putting their hammers down and picking up a remote. Now, at first, fear certainly kept them from working, but eventually Haggai is convinced it was either fear or laziness. Look, there are moments in every Christian's life when we are more devoted to our comfort than we are to God. There are moments when we grow tired, we grow weary of building the church through evangelism and through discipleship, and we'd rather retreat into our air-conditioned home for an evening of popcorn and Amazon Prime. At moments like this, we are tired of doing the work of the ministry. It's in those moments that God's word enters into our lives. It rebukes us and challenges us. It charges us not to grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9. Why would you need to be challenged to not grow weary in doing good? Many of you are working hard to put food on the table for your families. And the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. Many of you are striving to faithfully see friends and family come to faith in Christ. And the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. Many of you are showing up and going downstairs and looking after kids in the nursery, volunteering in various ways. And the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. Why do you need to be told not to grow weary in doing good? Because like the Israelites in Ezra's day, you're tempted to put down the hammer and pick up the remote. And Paul says to the Galatians, don't grow weary in doing good. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus exhorted his disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Don't grow weary in seeing to see your loved ones come to faith. Fight for holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, fight for holiness. You're going to want to put the hammer down and focus on things that are easy. Fighting for holiness is not easy. It's hard. If it were easy, everybody would be holy. It's not. We're to fight for it. When we're in the Bible, and when the Bible is in us, it wakes us up to live for the Lord who made us, and if you're a Christian, who redeemed us. Now, Zechariah is a little more long-winded than Haggai, and maybe even a little gentler. I think sometimes a little harder to understand. But listen to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9. The prophet says this to the builders who put down their tools. He says, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. He says, let your hands be strong. Remember the word that was used when the adversaries were prowling around the Israelites, getting them to stop working? The text says they were discouraged. The text literally says their hands were weakened. And what does Zechariah say? He says, let your hands be strong. Don't give up. Be faithful to your calling to rebuild this temple again. We need God's word to strengthen our hands. Right? They needed the prophets to come and speak the word of God that their hands might be strengthened. Well, that's what God's word does to us. It strengthens our hands. So, Christian, you will be weak and ineffectual, powerless, spiritually stagnant if God's word is a stranger to you. If God's word is a stranger to you, you will be like a tree without water. You will be like a flower without soil. You will be like a pantry without food. Yes, you will be like a car without fuel. God's word is most certainly a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Psalm 119, 105. I'm grateful for that. But God's word is also, Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we see this in Haggai and Zechariah. Right, this is, they delivered the word of God like live and in person. We have it today in their books, but they delivered it right to the people. They preached to the people, and the people heard God's word from Haggai and Zechariah, and they were cut to the heart. They saw their sin. So, how did they respond? Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. I love that verse. They were with them, supporting them. These Israelites, led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they were not merely convicted of their sin, they were led to obedience, right? The Bible is more than a sword that cuts. It is a foundation that supports. When the people of the land saw what was happening, that Israel, led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, had begun to rebuild, well, they tried to stop them once again. Look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, right, that's just a way to describe right now the land that they're in, the land of Judah, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, so these are the adversaries. So at the same time, their adversaries came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" Right? These are the adversaries, and they're upset, and they want names. They want names that they can write down and find a way to have these men punished. They are upset that Israel is back at work. But this time, Zerubbabel and Jeshua will not stop. And not because they're strong, but because God's word is powerful. Through the preaching of the prophets, God's word is at work in the people, empowering them to act. Look at verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." In other words, when the word of God is in you, the eye of God is on you. Right? God's favor was on these Israelites, these elders of the land, tempted to stop. They would not stop, and God protected them to keep on building. His eye was on them. He was watching them, not to get them in trouble, but to support them, to encourage them, to empower them to keep on working. Well, in Ezra chapter 6, the adversaries go ahead and appeal to King Darius, hoping he'll make them stop building the temple. Darius is now king, not Cyrus, and he decides to support the original decree of Cyrus. But Ezra doesn't give any credit to Darius. He gives the credit to God. Look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 13. "Then according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." Some application. If you are a non-Christian, I hope you see just how important the Bible is to us. We take it to be the Word of God, filled with history. Yes, lots of history here, but filled with promises as well. We believe that when we open up the Bible, we are opening up the very Word of God, and that God still speaks to us in and through the Bible. We don't try to figure out what God is saying to us through world events, through fortune cookies, through magic eight balls, through any things like that. No, we understand that every word from God that we need is actually found in His word. And we take heart when we see in the history of God's people the way men like Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other elders of the land leaned into the words of the prophets when life was not going their way and waited for God to protect them. Every word we need from God is contained in this book. And this is why we spend so much time reading it and studying it and learning about the Bible. Again, if you are new to Christianity, you are probably wondering, when is he ever going to stop speaking? The reason that we keep talking about the Bible is not because my words are the words of God. They're not. But the Bible that I'm pointing you to is. And so believers throughout the centuries have valued taking the time to quiet themselves and hear what God has to say. We believe God's word really does predict our future and reveal our need and empower us to act. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd encourage you to lean into the Bible. You will not thrive spiritually unless the Bible is front and center in your life. Your communion with God requires knowing Him as He has revealed Himself to be in his word. Again, remember what Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? Let that be your life verse. Remember what Jesus did, arising early to speak, to commune with his Father. I want to speak to those of you struggling here. Those of you who believe that the Bible is God's word, but really struggle to get into it, to care about it, to be helped by it. Maybe it's been days or weeks, months, maybe even years since the Bible truly meant something to you. If that's you, I would say remember Ezra. Remember that the people of Israel began with the altar. They began by recognizing that they were sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And maybe what you need more than anything right now is not necessarily an hour in the Bible, but a few seconds before the Lord, admitting you haven't been the man or woman you should have been, and pleading to him for forgiveness. And having been forgiven, remember how in Ezra's day, the word of God predicted their future, revealed their need, empowered them to act. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still works like this. He'll do this for you. Lean into God's word, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And then Allison and Clay, about to be baptized. What a joyous event, right? A public declaration that you are on God's side and God is on your side. May each day of your life be spent in sweet communion with God, trusting that he speaks to you today through his word, just like he spoke through Haggai and Zechariah to the people of Israel. All right, let me ask all of you a question now, and then we'll be done. Where is Christ in all of this? I know I've mentioned him here and there, but where is he in all of this? Well, let's end here. Chapter 6 appears to end on a high note. You can look there at verses 16 through 18. When all is said and done, the temple is built. It's the second temple. The temple is built, and they have a dedication service, a big day of sacrifices and singing and rejoicing and celebrating. We're told that they sacrificed 100 bulls and 200 rams and 400 lambs and 12 symbolic goats were all sacrificed. And remember, if you understood that God's forgiveness to come through the shedding of blood, this is a big deal. This is a great day. And so that's really how it ends. They celebrate the Passover. I mean, this is really a great day in Israel's history. But you see, something isn't quite right. Because many of those who were there on the day of the dedication of that temple would have remembered the word of the Lord. They would have remembered what was written down when Solomon, the king, dedicated the first temple so many years ago. Does anybody know how many oxen were sacrificed when the first temple was dedicated? Rhetorical question right now. 22,000. You know how many sheep were sacrificed the first temple? 120,000. There's another verse in 1 Kings chapter 8 that says there were so many animals sacrificed that too many to count. Right, 1 Kings chapter 8. Here on this day, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 goats. Not bad, but nothing like what happened when the first temple had been erected. Something was wrong. So somehow the new temple didn't quite compare to the old temple. Now this explains something that we find in chapter 3. Go to chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. Right, this is, the altar has been built, and now the foundation of the temple has been laid. So we're going back in time now, about 20 years. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets and with Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is a strange scene, isn't it? Joy because the temple is being built, sorrow because something is not what it should be. Joy because God's people are back in the land, sorrow because they're fewer people, they're poor people, they don't have nearly as many sacrifices to offer, and frankly, and in all likelihood, the temple itself was not nearly as big nor magnificent as the first temple. And so the men who were alive and remembered that first temple being destroyed are in tears, knowing this temple is not what it should be. It's important for us to realize that as wonderful as it was for the temple to be rebuilt, that second temple was not the end game. And those tears prove it. Neither temple was the end game. Not the first temple destroyed by Babylon, or the second temple drenched in the tears of these old men. And here's why. So you get this sermon twice. Once from Darius during the scripture reading, not King Darius, and once from me. Here's why. Both these temples, the first temple and the second temple that we find in the Old Testament, are simply shadows of a greater temple yet to come. The temple that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. That new and greater temple would not be built of stone and cedar and bricks and mortar. No, that new temple is made up of God's people, like from all nations. We are the temple of God. Those who have been redeemed by God, committed ourselves to God, the Lord himself is the builder of his temple, his people. This new and greater temple doesn't need any sacrifices anymore. No, this temple exists because the final sacrifice was made by the final priest, who's also the king, Jesus Christ. He's the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who shed his own blood for sinners like us. So all of those sacrifices and in these old temples pointing forward to a greater and final sacrifice. And yet another difference, this new and greater temple is still being built. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul writes, "We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." So where is Christ in all of this? Christ is at work in us and through us, making us a people where God himself dwells. Like today, right now, saving men like Clay Mims and like Allison Loeffler and adding them to the body, the dwelling place of God, the temple of the Lord. Let's go to him thankfully and prayerfully. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, you are an amazing God, giving us all of this word that is so foreign and strange to our ears, and yet so clearly pointing forward to Christ, the greater sacrifice, and to the church, the greater temple. We pray that you would help us trust you, lean into your word, meditate on scripture, have it in us that your eye might be on us just as it was on the people of Israel so many years ago. We pray that your eye would be on your church this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.